our help in your word this morning. We pray that we might understand more your character, and we pray that as a result, we might call out to you in faith, in trust, and respond with obedience. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder how many of us have a problem with God. Has the thought ever crossed your mind that if you were God, that you would do things differently? Perhaps you might have even uttered those arrogant words, "I could not believe in a God who would do." And I wonder, as you listened about the destruction of Jericho, whether that raised any problems for you. As you read through the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, it would be very easy to have problems raised in your mind about God. As we just had read for us in chapter 6, verse 21, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." Now, if you and I were God, would we choose to do it like this? Richard Dawkins describes the God depicted in the Old Testament as the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Now, the problem with our problem is that the Bible itself appears to show no embarrassment at these events. Instead, the accounts reverberate with a sense of praise to God for them. Well, as we keep these issues in the back of our minds, look with me at chapter 5 and verse 13. "Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Now, what would you expect, knowing what is coming in the following chapters? What answer do you think would be coming? "I'm for you." That's right. If this figure is God or an angel or the like, you would expect him to say, "I'm for you and the Israelites, Joshua, and against the Canaanites." Isn't that what you would expect? And at that point, our problem comes into play. How about some sympathy for the poor old Canaanites? But in one little word, that understanding is done away with. What is that word? Neither. That's right. "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the answer comes back, neither. And what happens in chapters 6 and 7, which we get to next week, is a graphic demonstration of that little word. The Canaanites, despite what happens to Jericho, cannot complain that God plays unfair. And the Israelites, despite the decisive victory, cannot say that they have God in their pockets. Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, comes the reply. And that little word is most important as we ponder that problem that we may well have with the massacre. "Neither," he says, "and I have come as the commander of the army of the Lord." Is it any wonder that Joshua fell on his face? The commander of all the forces of God has come, and he is not necessarily on your side, Joshua. Joshua asks him in verse 14, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" 15, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." This scene recalls Moses at the burning bush. Where God or his representative stands, that place is holy. And again, we are given some insight into the judgment to follow. Joshua's God is a holy God. And as a holy God, he hates wickedness. He hates sin. He hates people rebelling against him, whether it be his chosen people or the nations around. As we move into chapter 6, we come to the fall of Jericho. Now, you may have, like me in days gone by, sung at Sunday school, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." If Jen was here, she'd get us to sing it in rounds. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down. Hands up if you've ever sung that song. Lots of us, that's right. But we soon see that Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. There was no battle. As we continue on in Joshua, battles do come, but there's no battle here. The taking of the city, such as it was God's work. Now, chapter 6:1 reminds us of what the people were up against. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Deuteronomy 1 refers to the spies' report in Moses' time that the cities are large with walls up to the sky. Here is a problem that looms large like the flooded Jordan River. But in the very next verse, we are told that this is a mismatch. Verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. The conquest is God's activity. And his methods seem a little bit strange, don't they? March around the city with the ark held high. Seven priests are to march, blowing seven trumpets. That it is God's work is driven home to us by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. It is referred to repeatedly in this chapter. The ark which reminded them not of the movie, but of the promise of God, the commitment of God to fulfill his purposes. And this promise put strength and courage into Joshua and the people in chapter 1. It made them obedient. It brought them across the Jordan River in the most extraordinary of ways. And here it reminds them again of God's presence and his commitment to give them the land. They marched around the city for 6 days, carrying the ark. On the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times. When the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And we read in verse 20 and 21, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. If Israel only marched and shouted, there was no doubt about who battered Jericho to the ground. There was no true battle, no clash of opposing armies. It was just a one-sided affair in which God gave the city into the Israelites' hands. Yes, the destroying of Jericho was God's activity, but it was also God's justice. For what are we to make of this horror? We can certainly feel it at an emotional level, and for some it will make us angry. For others, sick in the stomach. For others, we will be bewildered. Although we must add that if someone was making a movie on Joshua 6, that they would shoot extensive scenes of the actual assault of the city and the killing of the Canaanites. Our writer, though, has no such interest. He gives only a very brief mention, almost matter-of-fact report, 1.5 measly verses. Nevertheless, the horror remains. If we seek to understand it, we must see it as a part of what it is. It is part of the promise of God first given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God said to Abraham, who was in the land of Canaan at the time, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its full measure. The destruction of Jericho, you see, and the other cities was the judgment of God on their sin. The Canaanites were known for their incest, their child sacrifice. They were an evil people. The destroying of Jericho was God's justice. And that, if we be honest, is where our problem with God often lies. We don't like the idea that he could be a God of judgment. As we have seen already in our look at Joshua, the promise of God has two sides. mercy, and judgment. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it is put in terms of blessing and curse. So we read there, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God has committed himself to blessing to come to all peoples, for salvation to be available to all mankind. Getting into the land was part of that promise, which reaches its high point in the coming of Jesus. God is committed to bringing people into his family, into bringing people under his loving rule. But on the other hand, he has committed himself to the overthrow and destruction of evil. He will crush all opposition and resistance to his purposes. And the destruction of the citizens of Jericho was an expression of that commitment. Israel then cannot adopt a holier-than-thou attitude. For Yahweh will not bring the people into the land because they are righteous and deserving, but as Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5 tell us, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. So friends, as we reel from the horror, the one problem that we needn't have with this is to think that God is unjust. In fact, this is just the opposite. This is perfect justice. For it is God's justice. And there is no one who is more just than him. Four generations ago, as God saw the wickedness of the Canaanites, he did not bring his judgment down upon them because their wickedness had not yet reached its full measure. And if it didn't, he would not judge. But now it had, and so God acted. The conquest was not gross injustice, but the most patient and right justice. Yes, the Bible makes it very clear that as well as a God of mercy, he is also a God of judgment. As we look at the promise of God, we know that the gift of the land of Canaan is a tiny token compared to the gift of Jesus and the promise of forgiveness of sins and the hope of a life with Jesus forever. And the destruction of the city of Jericho, as ugly as it was, is just a glimmer compared with the judgment of the world by the one that God has appointed, the man Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible makes it very clear that as well as a God of mercy, he is a God of judgment. But as well as the horror in chapter 6, we see something more. We see salvation in the midst of destruction. For in this chapter outlining God's judgment on Jericho, we meet again the woman we came across in chapter 2, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. But this prostitute, you may recall, when she learned of what God was doing in the world, sought mercy from God. She had heard and she believed the promise of God. And what do we hear of Rahab here? Have a look from verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young man who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Despite the destruction and devastation in Jericho, some people were spared. And who were they? Rahab and her family. You see, Rahab shows us that this God whose actions may sicken or horrify us is a God who doesn't delight in the death of a sinner, but that he would rather that they turn from their wickedness and live. And when they do, regardless of whether they be a Canaanite prostitute in the days of Joshua or a self-sufficient citizen of Sydney in 2010, the result is that God forgives, that God saves. This God was not anti-Canaanite. Yes, he judged, but he was also rich in mercy. Any Canaanite could have saved their life by doing what Rahab did and fleeing to God for mercy. God has appointed a time when he will judge the world through the Lord Jesus. We all will have to face up to him, and the only escape from his judgment is the escape that Rahab sought, the mercy of God. And as the New Testament makes even more clear, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Whoever seeks his mercy will find it. If you are a person who has not yet turned to God for mercy, make no mistake about it. You are in just as much trouble as the people of Jericho were just before the city was taken. And it just won't do to say, if I was God, I wouldn't judge people like me. Because regardless of what you think he does, it won't do to say, I can't believe in a God who would do that. And so, like Rahab, you must seek the mercy of God. You must cry out to him to spare you. And in case you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm okay and that I don't need to worry about these chapters because I'm already a Christian, well, read chapter 7 before next week. But we also see in this chapter the sinfulness of mankind before a holy God. The holiness of God is demonstrated in this chapter in the command in verses 17 to 19. Take a look with me at these verses. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. The term devoted in verse 17 refers to the fact that people and things are to be handed over to the Lord irrevocably, often by destroying them. The aim of the conquest is to destroy the culture where it is going to wrongly influence God's people. God takes sin that seriously that he is prepared to destroy people and things to maintain the holiness of his people. Friends, doesn't this make us marvel afresh at the gospel? To remember that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the heart of man is exceedingly wicked, that you and I were rotten to the core, but then we were cleansed, we were washed, and the cost was the precious blood of Jesus. Each and every one of us deserve what the Canaanites received, but because of Christ, salvation and mercy and life can be found. And shouldn't that make us want to fall on our knees with gratitude? And then to rise up and shout from the rooftops that the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Like the taking of Jericho, our salvation is all of God, and all we have to do is to put out the hand of faith Friends, there is no place for pride. There is no place for smugness. There is no place for complacency, but only gratitude and praise to our great God, who in Christ Jesus has brought near through the blood of Christ those who are far, far away. Friends, these chapters this morning teach us that we can only appreciate how great our salvation is when we realise how dire our predicament was. In the words of that famous slave trader, John Newton, there are two things that we must know: that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Saviour. To him be the glory. Amen.